This afternoon, would you turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 7. I want to deal with the subject of marriage and celibacy. Marriage and the single life. Marriage and celibacy. Now, we obviously are only going to be able to scratch the surface, and I'm going to basically refer to the teaching of the Apostle Paul on the matter rather than taking the entire Bible. We just will have an opportunity a little once over lightly, but I trust that it will be a blessing to you. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband. What are you doing over there? Good, it is on, I believe. I thought you were about to turn it off. I was going to say, no way. Have to watch him. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Now, would you skip down further to verse 6? But I speak this by permission and not of commandment. For I would that all men were even as myself. But every man hath this proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. Now would you skip down further to the 26th verse. I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be. Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loose from a wife? Seek not a wife. But, and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoice not, and they that buy as though they possess not, and they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. But I would not have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, and that ye may attend upon the Lord without distraction. May God's blessings rest upon the reading and the ministry of His wonderful Word. Now, why did Paul deal with this question at all? Why does he take time to address the relative advantages and disadvantages of the single life and the relative advantages and disadvantages of the married life? For this reason, in the church at Corinth, there were two camps. One camp had come out of Judaism, and Judaism had a tendency to look down upon the person who was not married. The single girl, for example, was looked upon as being inferior to the girl who had married. And this was a recurring and a dominant trait of Judaism. And even after the people who had come out of Judaism had been converted, there was still this tendency to look down upon those who were not married, as if they were just a little less than those who were. There was a certain inferior status assigned to the unmarried. The other camp went to the other extreme. They had been converted out of heathenism and had been greatly affected by Grecian philosophy, which had taught that there is a difference between light and darkness, and that matter was basically evil. And that meant then the married life was not the most desirable state to find yourself into, because it dealt too much with the flesh, the matter of matter, and so the real desideratum, the highest ideal, in other words, was to try to attain to the single state and that purity of life, and merit came when one kept himself single. Very interesting, in the first 6 centuries of Christianity, it was the single state that was looked upon as being more important than the marriage state. Now, one reason for that probably was the way that Jesus and John the Baptist and the Virgin Mary were looked upon. Here, the Son of God himself had been single. John the Baptist had been single. And while Mary had not been single, she was the virgin mother of our Lord. And because of the tremendous respect for Jesus Christ, John the Baptist, the virgin mother, those that were married received short shrift in the first 6 centuries of Christianity. Now, in the modern age, probably the tilt is somewhat toward the other way, and the marriage state is considered to be possibly more desirable. Now, that's just a generalization on my part. I couldn't prove that, but in our society, it could well be the case. So Paul feels he needs to deal with this thing because there were two contrary philosophies concerning it in the church at Corinth. All right, how does he do it? Now, you got to remember, Paul himself was single at this particular time. It's a moot question, though, as to whether Paul had ever been married. I think that he probably was. The reason was, we know that Paul originally was a member of the Sanhedrin. And you could not be a member of the Sanhedrin unless you were married. And the reason we know that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, you remember when Stephen was stoned, in the original it reads, Paul said, "I cast my stone, I cast my vote, I cast my ballot for Stephen to be put to death." Meaning then that he voted with the others. He could not have voted for Stephen to have been put to death had he not been a member of the Sanhedrin. So it seems to be the case that at one time in his life, Paul probably was married. And yet, you look at it in a different way and you kind of wonder, because he said concerning himself, he said, "Don't we have the same authority as Cephas and the other apostles to lead about a wife?" Now, I want to tell you, that makes me wonder whether or not Paul was ever married. Because if there's one thing you don't do is lead about a wife. So maybe it's an open question, but I really think that at one juncture in his life, Paul was married. Now, he is in the single state, obviously, after his conversion to Christ. And he never mentions his marriage, if indeed he had been married. As far as he is concerned, it's a blank sheet of paper. So how then does he address this problem? Well, he wasn't dumb. He does probably what you and I would do. He considers the pros and the cons of both. He considers the pros of being married and the cons of being married. The pros of being single and the cons of being single. First of all, let's look at what he says about the single state. First, he says that the single state is an advantage because it means that a person has his proper gift of God. Paul recognizes that not every person has the gift to remain single. Paul did have that gift, but he's very quick to say that all men don't have that gift. Now, how did that particular gift of celibacy operate in Paul's case? Well, first of all, it meant that he was not fettered by the problem of impurity. He makes it very clear here. He says that it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, and I want you to notice something. Our authorized version says, to avoid fornication, let a man have his own wife. But that those words, to avoid fornication, are in italics. And as I've said over and over as your pastor, any time in the Bible you see words in italics, it means they were not in the original autographs, but that the translators put them in there to clarify the passage. So what Paul says is, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, nevertheless, fornication. In other words, he said, you can't get around the fact of life of fornication. He said, if that fact did not exist, then no problem would ensue. But you can't deny, he said, the fact is there. And based on reality, he said, it's better for a man to be married than to burn. The second advantage that Paul points out is attributable to the person that is single in that he has a proper gift. Not only is he able to live victoriously in spite of the assaults upon the flesh, but in the second place, he does not need the power of human sympathy as many other people do. One of the great assets of being married is that the person has the benefit, as I say, of his or her spouse and the sympathy they offer. And it means everything. Most people could not get through life and not have somebody with them constantly to be encouraging them, to be lifting them up, to be priming their spiritual pump, to be undergirding them, to be a mate to them, to be a help to them. But the person that has the gift of celibacy, and Paul was one of those people, have a remarkable gift so that they are able to go along and don't need human sympathy as married people do. But Paul makes it clear, not every person has this particular gift. Many people, in fact, most people, must have human sympathy to operate as well as they might. But there are some having that gift of celibacy where, of course, that would not be needed. And then Paul also recognizes that the person in a state of celibacy is spared trouble in the flesh. Now, obviously, the trouble in the flesh is the relationships which inhere between man and wife. There can be trouble in your flesh if you and your wife don't get along. And God have mercy, there's no worse hell on earth than a husband and a wife who don't get along. I can't envision anything that would be worse than that. I don't know what I would do if I had been afflicted with a nagging wife. I just don't know what I would do. I think I would be tempted like an evangelist friend of mine who went to hold a revival, and the wife of the pastor was a very outspoken sort. But I want to say pastors can be just as outspoken as their wives. This thing cuts both ways, I want to say, at the very outset here. But it happened in this case that it was the pastor's wife. And so he knocked at the door and was coming to hold the revival. And she said to him, "Well, I said to my husband, I don't know why he had you for this meeting." Now that'll really encourage you, won't you? And so he stayed a day or two in their home, and finally, because of her tongue, he said, "Enough is enough." And he just vacated and went to a motel. Now the pastor and his wife had a maid by the name of Sally. And my evangelist friend said, "So help me, if I were that poor man and had to put up with the wife that he has," he said, "I'd kill her and marry Sally." But trouble in the flesh is part and parcel of the marriage state. Many people's biggest problems came not before they were married, but after they were married. And Paul is saying that in the single state, you don't have to worry about that. You don't have to answer to anybody. You don't have to explain anything. You go when you want to go. You come when you want to come. And you just go right along. And everything is without having always to take somebody else into consideration. Paul very practically sees the advantages of the state of celibacy. But now what does he say concerning the advantage of the marriage state? Well, first of all, obviously the marriage state is a type, is an analogy of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. He puts it on the highest plane. A lot of people read what Paul says to the church at Corinth and say that he takes a low view of marriage. Nothing could be further than from the truth than that. Paul says that the very union of the believer with his or her Lord, the very union of the Christian church with our bridegroom, is analogous to the union of husband and wife. You can't have a greater tribute to marriage than that. And that is why when it is worked according to the biblical injunction, it is a thing of beauty that there is no parallel to it you will find on this earth. If you really want to know what the relationship ought to be between Christ and His church, if you really want to know what the relationships should be between the individual believer and his or her Lord, then look at the marriage relationship. Paul puts it very plainly. He said two things need to operate. He said if the wife will be subjected unto the husband, and if the husband will love the wife as Christ loved the church, then you have a reciprocity that even heaven will look down upon, and it will make the angels shake their heads because it is so beautiful, so mystifying, and yet so glorious. But the problem is husband and wife don't always want to give in, and they simply are unwilling to do so. And much of that is because there are unequal marriages. Now, not unequal in the sense of believer and unbeliever. We're just totally forbidden to do that in the Bible, period. But unequal in the sense of not having compatibility. Not having compatibility in the area of education. When I was a teacher at North Central Bible College, I had a young student, solid D student, very dependable. You could depend on it. He'd make his D, very consistent. At least the boy was consistent. One day he said to me, he said, "I want you to know I have found the one." Oh, he said, "I have found the one." He said, "She's a D student and I'm a D student." He said, "We are totally compatible." I said, "Son, you couldn't be more accurate." So we need compatibility in the area of education. But when you have incompatibility in these areas, marriages are asking for trouble. When you have incompatibility in the social realm, you are, at least in the natural, asking for trouble. So there are some unequal yokes in marriages that aren't necessarily the unequal yoke of the believer with the unbeliever. But listen, whatever your backgrounds may be, you're in it now, so let's make it work. Praise God, and it can be the most wonderful thing under God's heaven. Paul said, "Let the wife give due reverence to the husband, and let the husband love the wife as Christ loved the church, and you will have heaven on earth." It's really that simple. A minister friend had his wife said to his wife one day, he said, "Now listen, the Bible said that Sarah called Abraham Lord." He said, "I don't ever remember you calling me Lord." And he reminded her she was totally unscriptural. She looked at him. She said, "Listen, Buster," she said, "when the day ever comes, you're half the man Abraham was. I'll be glad to call you Lord." So I tell you, these wives, they have a way of, you want to do your homework before you get in a debate with that wife. But thank God we can just have a wonderful time together. I didn't intend to get off on this, but I guess I'll go just a little further here. Might as well meddle a little more as your pastor, and trust that it'll be a help and a blessing to you. Namely this: let each spouse develop their own temperament. Don't try to conform the wife into your image. Don't try to conform the husband into your image. Let your wife have her own temperament. Let her express her own personality. Likewise, let the husband be himself. I have noticed where couples try to mold the other in their own image, you are asking for trouble. But when we are ourselves, and then you get people so disparate in themselves, and yet when they commit themselves to God, there is a spiritual cohesion which results. That is the envy of any person which beholds that marriage. It is workable, and God can help you. And it, I repeat, can be heaven on earth. Now, I have said that Paul addressed this question because of the opposing philosophies that were in the members of the church at Corinth. But what does he base these decisions upon? What, in other words, is the principle which undergirds this entire decision he makes in the matter? Namely, the principle of unworldliness. The principle of unworldliness. Now, what did he say? First of all, he said, actually, time is short. Or literally, opportunity is compressed. Opportunity is shut in. He said, it was almost embarrassing to Paul to even consider the question, which is the better, monogamy or celibacy or single state, marriage state. And incidentally, folk, one of the leading medical experts in America has said recently that when we get into the 20th century, the only people, unless this age scourge is checked, the only people that will be alive when we go into the 21st century will be those who live a monogamous life. Everybody else, this medical expert says, is going to die of AIDS. Now, God help us. I tell you, there is a scourge on this earth. And God is simply saying, enough is enough. But that's neither here nor there. What I want to say is this. Paul said the time is short. Opportunity is boxed in. Opportunity is shut up. If there's ever been a time of opportunity, he said, to do work for God, that time is now. And in the light of that, he said the time has come that the married act as if they weren't married. Now, he doesn't mean to neglect their duties to one another. He's not saying abscond from the responsibilities you have as a husband or a wife. What he's saying is that whether you are married or unmarried, the important thing is, are you ready for the coming of Jesus Christ? Opportunity, he said, is shut in. That's the major emphasis that both married and unmarried should be concerned about. They that weep as though they wept not. They that rejoice as though they rejoice not. They that deal in property as though they dealt not. Something is more important, he said, than human relationships, namely the matter that Jesus Christ is coming very soon. I would God that same compunction would grip the church today as it did in the apostolic era, because they lived in the light of the coming of the Son of God. The time is short. Opportunity is shut in, says Paul. And that means whether you are married or single, you ought to be devoting yourself solely to preparation for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he said, secondly, the fashion of this world passeth away. That word fashion is scenery. The scenery of this world passeth away. It's on the stage now. Who was it Shakespeare said? All the world is a stage. But Paul said, the scenery of this world passes away. It is going to pass. It's going to pass in relation to the things that surround us. Every day the physical part of New Orleans is changing. This very minute, the physical face of this city is changing. The boundaries of America and Canada are changing constantly, and life is never at a standstill. Life is never static. Life flows onwardly, and Paul says the scenery of this world is changing. This world won't last. This world is for a little while, but God's reign in heaven for you and me is forever. So don't let materialistic things of the now keep our lives and our souls out of the kingdom of God. And when he says the opportunity is shut in and the scenery of this world passeth away, it especially does it, folk, in the light of eternity. That's why Jesus said, work, for the night is coming when no man can work. It'll be a little late to start working then. It will be too late to try to get the work done God has called us to do. I'm always moved when that statement grips my heart that says the works that centuries might have done must crowd the hour of setting sun. I believe we're coming to the hour, friends, of setting sun. I believe the night is just ahead. God help this church to be working for the Lord Jesus Christ. And better still, God help this church to be in such a disposition that God Himself is working through us. Because our opportunity is shut in. And that is the regulating factor for the single state or the marriage state. Whichever you're in, Paul says, remember that the opportunities we have are now shut in. They're compressed only a little while, and we shall have them no longer. And of this world passeth away. All right, now what then is this basic principle underlying this whole matter of unworldliness? Paul gives it two things. Number one, as using this world. Paul tells you and me to use this world. Now, what he means by that is those legalistic minds who would say because the Lord is coming soon, we should not be involved in anything that smacks of the temporal. Paul said, no, you've gone to the extreme. He said, use this world. You and I are to use this world. Jesus makes it abundantly clear. We're to use this world. Make friend of mammon. Make friend of money, he said, because money is transmuted by God's power. And once the transmutation takes place, it has spiritual value. Make use, make friends of money, he said, in order to do the work of God. Paul says, use this world. That's why, God helping us, we're going to use television. It's in the world. It's neither good nor bad in itself. But God says, use this world. Anything that helps us get out the gospel of the Son of God, anything that tells New Orleans that Jesus loves them, any tool, Brother Reisner, that tells that dope addict on Bourbon Street there is hope for him, I tell you, Paul said, use that which is in the world for the glory of God. Don't withdraw like a recluse and say, I'll have nothing whatever to do with this habitable world. Never forget, God so loved the habitable world. The thing, when the Bible says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, he is not talking about the habitable world. The word is cosmos. It means don't love this satanic world system. There is a world system that is opposed to everything that God stands for. There is a system in this world that is dedicated to the overthrow of the Church of Jesus Christ. There is a system in America today that is dedicated to the overthrow of morality and decency and godliness, and it is an attack of hell, and that's a thing you and I are to detest and to hate and have righteous indignation when it comes to speak out against it. But when it comes to the man created in the image of God who's lost and without God and without hope in the world, let's love that man. Glory to God. Let's use this world to reach that man for the Lord Jesus Christ. Use the world. But principle number two, as not abusing the world. Now Paul addresses the other extremist camp. The worldly spirit says, all right then, if time is short, then you better do what you want to do now. You better live it up now. If you don't have much longer, you better get your pleasure in now. This is going to be the only opportunity you'll ever have. Paul said, you're just as wrong as the religious legal crowd who tell you to be a hermit. He said, no, that's not the idea at all. We are not to abuse this world. We use it, but we don't abuse it. We use it, but we don't abuse it. We take the world, and there is a responsibility which we have toward the world as responsible men and women of God. I think one of the big problems that many people have is their relation with the world. This is one of the questions every child of God needs to settle. What is my relationship to be to the world? Another big question, and I want to preach on it in the future when the Lord directs me, what is my relationship to the kingdom of God? Until you understand the kingdom of God, until you have a clear understanding of what the kingdom of God is and the implications which surface from the kingdom of God, then it is we're not able to be as effective as we should, nor as victorious as we might be. But as I say, one of the big problems many people have is how do I relate to the world? They go to one extreme or the other. But Paul says, no, here's the principle. First of all, you use the world. But when you use the world, you don't abuse the world. You see, I think that Christians have the idea too often that we can just say what we please to a person if he isn't saved. But God forbid, God help us to recognize we need to be Christians in all of our conduct and our affairs with other people. And as we recognize that, then it will be a great and wonderful testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done in our lives. So today, as far as celibacy and the marriage state is concerned, that is an individual matter which you as a believer must decide. There are men and women of God who have dedicated themselves solely to the work of God. And they feel that if they were married, they could not do what under God they can do in the single state. My hat is off to them. On the other hand, there are those who believe that Christianity has to be worked out with relationships, and especially relationships of daily responsibility. And they believe that love can only be totally manifested through the family, that it's only through the marriage state that love can have its fullest expression. My hat is off to them. It's not a matter of either or. It's a matter of both and. More particularly, it's a matter of what is the will of God for me. And when God's will for our life has been worked out, then that's all we need to know. And once that is known, then it's not really a matter which is better, marriage or celibacy. But it is which is the richest expression of the will of God for my life. For some of us, it's the marriage state. For others of us, it's the single state. But whether married or single, Paul said, our opportunities are dwindling. It's time to act like we're looking for Jesus Christ to return. And that will validate, that will sanctify, that will energize the marriage state and the single state as nothing else will. So God help you and God help me to weigh it and pray about it and let God guide us. Now some of us, there's nothing to pray about. Thank God I'm married, nothing to pray about. I don't have to pray, Lord, shall I live with Deanne or shall I not live with Deanne? Nothing to pray about that. But if you're not married, you've got something to pray about. Shall I or shall I not? But for those who are married, you continue where you are and commit your marriage to God, and God will make it a time, if you will permit Him, of heaven on earth. Hallelujah. So I thank God that in His divine sovereignty He has planned for us, because He knows our frame and He remembers we